Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 7. That's page 961 in your pew Bible in front of you. And we continue this morning on our sermon series on the Sermon of the Mount with Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, this morning we're going to be looking at America's favorite Bible verse. You might have thought it was John 3:16, and that might have been it in the past. But no, this is more famous than that, though few people could tell you its location by chapter and verse. It's quoted more than the Beatitudes, though most people couldn't tell you that it's found in the same Sermon on the Mount. Modern America's favorite Bible verse, it seems to me, is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. It's a modern mantra, isn't it? Trotted out whenever there's a need to support tolerance in any area of moral controversy. It's not our place to judge. After all, we live in a pluralistic world, a world of moral diversity. Different people think differently about what is right and what is wrong. Who are you to judge somebody else? And this celebration of moral diversity leads almost inexorably to an affirmation of moral equivalence. All moral positions are equally valid, for ultimately, you see, they're just mere preferences, like a taste for vanilla or chocolate or strawberry ice cream. Statements about right and wrong are mere feelings. They're sentiments. They have no truth value. Everything's relative, which means in practice that anything goes. In certain circles today, no truth is absolute except the absolute truth of the relativity of moral truth. Nothing is considered immoral except the judgment that something is immoral. And hence the popularity of our text this morning. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. And that's exactly what happens in our culture today, isn't it? You make a judgment and you're immediately judged, condemned, perhaps even silenced by the tolerance police. And ironically, those considered most guilty of violating this prohibition are those who call its teacher their Lord. It's the followers of Christ who are often considered the most unchristian when it comes to this area of moral judgment. At least that seems to be the way it's played in the press. So what are we to make of this co-opting of these words of Jesus by a culture which otherwise seems indifferent or even hostile to most everything else he said? Well, I would say quite clearly that Christians are often guilty of transgressing what Jesus says here in this passage. But not necessarily in the way that it's commonly supposed. And the most important lesson, I think, as we approach these words of Jesus is first the appreciation that God is God and we are not. And second, that this God, though he is holy and righteous, and though he will judge in truth, this God in Christ has dealt with us in mercy and in grace. And so I think we need to approach these words with a gospel lens. And I think only then can we make sense of them, and only then can we rightly apply them to our lives. So let's look more closely at these words of Jesus. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, it will be measured, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the log, the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Well, when you place these words in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it seems to me that Jesus was anticipating the precise temptation that he knew that his followers would face if they had taken what he had said to this point seriously. You see, the Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't tell one how one becomes a Christian. And that's assumed here. But it does tell what a Christian should seek to look like. Jesus is addressing his words to his disciples, to those who had already become his followers in faith. He says, you have begun to follow me. By putting your faith in me, you've come to know God in a new way as your Father. And now as God's people in the world, you're to be different. You've come in your poverty of spirit. And so now you're to exhibit my life. And so you're to be salt of the earth and light of the world. And in chapter 5, Jesus set forth the true righteousness to which the Old Testament pointed and which was fulfilled and embodied in his own life. This righteousness that reflected the very character of God with its concern for the sanctity of life, for the sacredness of marriage, for the necessity of truth, for the supremacy of love, even love of one's enemies. For these, you see, express the very character of God. And then in chapter 6, Jesus described the quality of life that was to characterize the true religion of those who followed him. He talked about such matters as giving and fasting and prayer and the use of one's money and living in faith and without anxiety before your Father in heaven. You see, that's to make all the difference. You're to live your life before him and in faith in him. And then in chapter 7, Jesus moves to what ought to be the true response to what he has said thus far. And Jesus, of course, knows the human heart quite well. He knows how easily we can fall into pride, saying, you know, I'm glad that I'm not like those Pharisees out there. Those Pharisees who pervert the law, who distort religion, who think they're better than everybody else. I'm glad I'm not like them. I'm sure glad I have the truth. And the more we're taught about true righteousness and authentic religion, the more we are tempted to assume a position of moral superiority, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We're tempted to assume a position of self-righteousness, which again begins to look down on everybody else. And that in itself is a denial of the truth of the gospel. And it's in this context, you see, that Jesus says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. This is critical to understanding what's going on here. So what do these words mean? Well, some, like Leo Tolstoy, have argued that the words do not judge totally forbid the human institution of any law court, at least by Christians. But this won't do. The context says nothing about judges in a court. It deals with the responsibility of individuals with one another. Well, then some say this applies to the church. Among Christians, there's to be no judgment. We're simply to accept one another in love and live in peace without any moral assessments. And that may sound all well and good, except that Jesus teaches us that even in the church, we're to exercise discernment as we seek to maintain discipline and ensure sound doctrine. And then you look at verse 6. Jesus says, don't give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. How do you suppose we're to know who the dogs and pigs are without some critical discernment? And there may come a time, Jesus says, when we must determine that some people are so hostile to the message of the gospel and treat it with such disdain that we shouldn't give it to them. And that's just how Paul dealt with certain people in the book of Acts. And then we look at what Jesus says later on in verse 15. Watch out for false prophets, he says. And so we must be able to make some judgments about what is true and what is false. And again, Jesus gives a responsibility in chapter 18 of the Gospel of Matthew to go to a brother who is sinning and to confront him with his sin and to seek to win him back. The words, do not judge, can't mean that we're to make no moral judgments. I mean, God has created us with critical faculties. We have an innate ability to make judgments about what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. And so in the light of Jesus' teaching in this context and elsewhere, it's hard to believe that he would have us suspend those kinds of judgments in dealing with other people. It's part of what distinguishes us from mere animals and which marks us as creatures created in the image of God. So what do Jesus' words mean? Well, rather than abolishing law courts or forbidding the exercise of any moral discernment, rather than meaning that anything goes in a morally chaotic world, Jesus is rejecting a perversion of our critical faculties in which we self-righteously assume a critical spirit, a spirit of condemnation toward other people. The issue is here not judgment per se, but a judgmental attitude. I think it's what Paul addresses in Romans 14. Paul writes this. He says, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand under God's judgment seat. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another." You see, instead of discerning, we become censorious. Now, I like that word, censorious. It doesn't have a nice sound to it. But what it means is not something we ought to like at all. Censoriousness is a compound sin, as one commentator described it, consisting of several unpleasant ingredients. It does not mean to assess people critically, but to judge them harshly. The censorious critic is a fault finder who is negative and destructive towards other people and enjoys actively seeking out their faults. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives, pours cold water on their schemes, and is ungenerous toward their mistakes. A censorious person has a hypocritical spirit that displays the opposite of everything that Paul describes as love in 1 Corinthians 13. Whereas love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, the censorious, hypercritical person always preys on other people's mistakes. He always mistrusts their motives. He always expects the worst and usually finds it. In fact, he delights in finding it. He's disappointed when he can't. And instead of loyally persevering with a person, he is the first to accuse and to condemn. Do not judge, Jesus says. It's not a call to be blind to people's faults or to cease to exercise our critical faculties as human beings. Rather, it's a call to be generous toward other people's failings, and not to arrogate to ourselves the place of God in judging them. Now, I think this is very different from what often goes under the name of tolerance in our world today. The difference is between what some have called the new view of tolerance and the old view of tolerance. This is especially relevant, I think, in the world of ideas. In the old view, tolerance meant that I could disagree profoundly with your opinion about something and even seek to persuade you of my view on the matter, but I would defend your right to express yourself even if I felt you were wrong. I can respect you as a person even when I reject your opinion. Truth is out there. It's an object, and we seek to find it. And even if I judged your behavior to be wrong, I could still value as a person. You're still created in the image of God. But in the new view of tolerance, truth is no longer out there to be discovered. Any claim to truth is simply a personal preference. And so if I object to your opinion, I'm actually disrespecting you as a person. I'm offending you if I say that I think you're wrong. And I'm being intolerant if I seek to persuade you of the truth of my position. No, that's considering imposing my views upon you. It's considered intellectually arrogant to claim that you have the truth about anything, especially if it involves a claim to truth about moral or spiritual realities. And academia especially has become so fearful of dogmatism that it seems the only goal in education is to develop an open mind. But they've forgotten that in G.K. Chesterton's words, the reason for opening your mind in thought is the same as that for opening your mouth in eating. It's so that you can shut it again when you bite onto something solid. Jesus, you see, is not endorsing this new view of tolerance in these words. In fact, you could say he's providing the grounds for the old view of tolerance. It is a deep respect for persons and the ultimate judgment of God that calls us to refrain from condemning others who disagree with us. Do not judge, Jesus says. And why not? Well, in the rest of the passage, Jesus gives us two reasons why not. First, quite simply, he says, do not judge, because if you do, you also will be judged. And now that could mean that you will get what you give. And that is, quite ironically, that other people will start treating you in the same way that you treat them. You judge them, they will judge you. And that may be true. And that often happens in our world. But I think that may be reason enough to temper your attitude. But I think the subject is much more serious than that. I believe Jesus is saying that when you have a condemning, censorious spirit in your dealings with others, you open yourself up to the judgment of God. The rabbis had a tradition that God has two measures by which he assessed men for final judgment, the measure of justice and the measure of mercy. And Jesus may be referring to that here in verse 2. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Do to others what you would have them do to you? Interesting. This is precisely the point that Jesus made in that parable of the unmerciful servant. You remember that one? This servant was forgiven a great debt. But then he condemns a man who owed him just a few pennies. And in the end, that servant is put in jail until he pays back everything he owes. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart, Jesus says. It's also in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Mercy. Mercy. We can't earn our salvation. You see, it's a gift. But Jesus is saying that an unforgiving, judgmental attitude can exclude us from God's pardon, inasmuch as it betrays an unbroken spirit within us. We haven't yet understood, we haven't yet received the gospel of God's grace if we cannot show some of that same grace to others in our relationships with them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, Jesus says. So I urge you to think about the way that you judge others. You want God to judge you in the same way? Do you want him to treat you with the same condemning spirit that you show toward other people? Do you want him to be as nitpicky and rigid and harsh as you are sometimes? Well, perhaps you can't offer mercy and grace in your relationships with others because you haven't really received God's grace and mercy in your own heart. Let that be a measure of the extent to which you have understood the gospel message of grace. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. But Jesus gives a second reason why we shouldn't be judgmental to others. He says, not only because we face the threat of judgment ourselves, but also because we're incapable of right judgment. Now look at verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You see, we are incapable of right judgment first simply because of our ignorance. Our vision is impaired. We simply do not see clearly enough. As if I take off these glasses, I can't read very well anymore. We don't know all the facts. We can't discern the thoughts and motivations of the hearts of other people. We are not God. And that's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, he says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. I can't even understand the motivations of my own heart, he's saying. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness. He will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. You see, every human judgment must be tempered by this inability. God alone is the ultimate judge. Our vision will always be cloudy. So let me ask you, do you habitually express your opinion about something or someone without a full knowledge of the facts? You see, the censorious person has already made up his mind. He doesn't need to be confused with any facts. Or do you tend to impute motives to people? Do you think you always know why they're doing something? Do you see yourself as so omniscient that you can know what's really going on in another person's heart? Do you go to the trouble to try to understand the broader circumstances that may mitigate your judgment in a particular circumstance? Someone who has a charitable spirit seeks to understand the other person, and that person is ready to listen, ready to learn, and whenever possible to excuse and be merciful. Take time to consider that the next time you're ready to condemn. You see, we're incapable of true judgment simply because of our ignorance. But more importantly here, and I think what Jesus is emphasizing, we are incapable of true judgment because of our hypocrisy. When you see the tiny speck, the little splinter in the eye of your brother, but neglect the plank, the log in your own eye, and here Jesus is using exaggeration to make his point, you have forfeited the right to act as a judge. In blaming others while excusing yourself, you show that you're not interested in righteousness and justice at all. Your real concern is self-justification, to preserve a sense of self-righteousness. And we are experts at self-justification. And I think we have to understand that our rational powers, they don't sit calmly on the judge's bench, carefully surveying the facts and making rational judgments from a neutral standpoint. No, not at all. Our brains are not neutral judges. They're much more like partisan lawyers. They are advocates. They're always seeking to make the best case possible to justify their clients. They're looking right past our own wrongdoing and putting all the focus on finding fault with the other person. Now, Thomas Cranmer, way back in the 16th century, helped to write the Book of Common Prayer. He put it this way: what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. That's how it works. And when that is your concern, it is simply absurd that you think you can stand in judgment of others. Justice may be blind, but no one playing baseball wants a blind umpire, and nor would you want a blind ophthalmologist. We're incapable of proper judgment, Jesus says, not only because we are fallible human beings in a state of ignorance, we are also fallen human beings in a state of sin. And Paul in Romans 2 puts it like this: you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? You see, we condemn our own vices when we see them in others. Don't we do that all the time? Even though that think that, that somehow that, that makes us feel better about ourselves. But that's what self-righteousness has to do to protect itself, you see? When I'm full of pride myself, that's when I'm most irritated, when I see someone else bragging. We have a tendency to exaggerate the faults of other people and to minimize the seriousness of our own. We see their splinters and ignore our own logs. And the hypocrisy of it's exaggerated, it's accentuated by the apparent acts of kindness in which it's often embodied. I'm just trying to help. Just trying to help. By trying to help someone get the speck out of their eye, we inflate our own egos in the process, and we establish our own moral superiority. We think that by blowing out other people's candles, we can make our own light shine brighter. But it doesn't work that way, Jesus says. The sins of others will never make you a saint. No, whatever fault you may see in your brother, it is but a speck compared to your own censorious and judgmental attitude toward them. You're putting yourself in the place of God. Examine yourself first. Examine your own attitudes, your own motivations, your own heart. Look at yourself honestly and truthfully in the light of God's word. Ask His Spirit to search your heart. Even seek the insight and wisdom of other believers you can trust. Consider the critical comments that you make about others. What is their source? What is their purpose?
I like the story of the pastor who preached on this passage, and he could see the nods of appreciation coming from a man in the third row. And obviously this word was having a deep effect upon him. So after the service, he was pleased to see the man come rushing up to him. "Pastor," he said, "that's a great message. It's exactly what my wife needed to hear." Take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of the eye of your brother. They are right, you know. Those who remind us as Christians that we're not to judge others. But we are not to judge, not because of all, that all moral judgment is relative and ultimately meaningless, because there's no objective standard, because questions of right and wrong are just personal preferences. No, we ought not to judge supremely because God alone is judge. And we all stand under his righteous judgment. James 4, he says this, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your brother?" We are to seek to discern the truth as God has revealed it. We are to make moral judgments about what's right and wrong, but we're not to condemn people. That's not our job. Only God can do that, and we can safely leave that job up to him. We must show mercy toward people. We must love people, just as God in Christ has loved us. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. And I can think of no better way to have this command come home to our hearts than by coming to this communion table here this morning. You see, at this table, we're confronted with the grace and truth of the gospel found in the cross of Christ. The bread and the cup, they point us to the body of Christ given for us, the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross. And it's here, you see, that we're reminded not to judge, not because there's no right and wrong. No, we're not to judge because God is the judge. And on the cross, our sins are judged. And it's there we see that we are worthy of God's condemnation. We all stand before God as those guilty of a capital crime, cosmic treason, rebellion against the righteous rule of the King of creation. We have no excuses. There are no mitigating circumstances. We have no grounds for leniency before the court. On the cross, we see what our sins deserve. But to all those who confess their guilt and turn from their sin, this judge offers mercy. In fact, this judge takes our condemnation upon himself. He's condemned our sin in the cross of Christ. And by that perfect sacrifice, we can be forgiven. As Christ takes away our sin, he accepts us just as we are. He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. Through the death of Christ, you see, God remains just, even while justifying sinners like you and me. And that's what we remember. That's what we celebrate when we come to this table. We are sinners pardoned by the mercy and grace of God. And so I ask, how can anyone come to this table and receive the grace that is displayed here? And then go from here and stand in judgment upon another. God help us as we respond to his truth and his grace here this morning. I invite our servers to come forward. Let's bow in prayer.